Good morning. Let me add my welcome to our church. It's good for you to be here. Good to be with you guys. When I was in middle school, we used to talk on the phone. Do you remember when we used phones that way? And I would, in the afternoons and evenings, I would talk with my friends on the phone because that's what you did. But I remember I was having a conversation with one of my friends once, and she said these words to me. She said, "You have hurt me more than anyone else in my life." It's a powerful statement. This is a friend of mine who, from my perspective, we'd kind of grown apart, you know, in high school, middle school. You have friends and your friend groups changes. And what I had perceived was that kind of we had changed friends and we'd gotten more distant. But she felt it as a betrayal, as an abandonment. "You've hurt me more than anyone else," at that point. They're harsh words. And this morning, we have some challenging words for us in the first letter in the book of Revelation. We're in this series. We've called it Wake Up because as we prayed through this book and what we as a church could receive from it, we felt like this idea of being woken up to something was the most powerful thing that we could experience. It's not that we have completely drifted off course or we need to absolutely change everything, but I think our tendency is towards complacency, towards doing the things that we do, being lulled into a sense of everything's kind of okay. But perhaps this book, with its dramatic visions, could open our eyes, could snap us to attention and help to reorient us to the most important things. As Mo mentioned, the book of Revelation, after the dramatic vision of Jesus, contains seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. This morning, we're looking at the first of those letters. It's to a city called Ephesus, a city that we're very familiar with in the New Testament. It's the church that we know probably the most about of all these seven churches. And this is one of the most harsh letters of the seven. Generally, people think the first and the last are kind of the most critical, and then the second and the sixth are kind of the most positive, and the ones in the middle are a little bit of a mix. But today, we look at the most critical letter. And what it describes is a painful relationship, a relationship that's been betrayed, a relationship that's been abandoned. What we're going to see this morning is abandoned love. Now remember, the entire book of Revelation is a letter to these churches. We saw that in the introduction, that this is a letter to the churches of Asia Minor intending to help them see what it looks like for them to be a church in their place and in their time. And as we read it, we want to read it that way. The introductory part, the letter part, and the prophecy is all about helping the church to reorient themselves. If you recall, these churches are all in Asia Minor. We have a map of the seven churches that Revelation addresses. This occupies a distance of about 200 miles, this spread from Laodicea up to Pergamum. You can see Ephesus, the city that we're dealing with this morning. It's a coastal city. It's a trade city. It's one of the largest cities of the seven. And the letter that we have is written to them. These are words addressed to a group of people living there on the coast of the Aegean Sea in the first century AD. This letter was not written to us. It's a Peninsula Bible Church in the 21st century. But the question we have to ask this morning is whether it could have been. We'll look at some of the things that were going on in Ephesus in the first century, and we'll look at some of the things that are going on in our church, and we'll ask a difficult question. Have we abandoned love like they have? What are the similarities between them and us? I think we'll find there are many. And in fact, through these seven letters, I think this one to the church at Ephesus probably resonates the most with us, with who we are as a community, with our strengths and weaknesses. And if that's true, that's a bit of a sobering thought. That the critical letter is the one that we resonate with. I think it's no accident of the Spirit. You know, we don't plan these things, but God plans it so that last week we celebrate 70 years of God's faithfulness to this place and through this place. And now the next week we say, okay, those things are true. God has been faithful, but what now? What's next? And are there some things that we need to relearn, to reorient around? We're so grateful for the privilege of God's faithfulness in the past. But now we ask, what does he have for us looking forward? As we look at this letter, we're going to recognize that each of the seven letters contains seven elements. They're mostly in common. Some of the letters omit certain elements, but this letter contains all seven. Begins with a command to write the letter. Then we have a description of Jesus. Then there's a commendation or a praise, something the church is doing well, followed by an accusation or a rebuke, something the church is not doing well. Then we have some kind of exhortation towards action, and then a notice to pay attention, and finally a promise to those who would put these words into action. Command, description, commendation, rebuke, exhortation, notice, and a promise. This morning, we're going to start by reading the whole letter at once, and then we'll work our way through those seven elements. Listen now to Revelation 2. This is verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As I said now, we'll kind of walk through each of the seven elements of this letter. So if you're one of those people that feel like 3 points is too few for a sermon, then this is the morning for you. We'll have a 7-point sermon this morning. And if you know me, you're thinking, oh boy, what does that mean? But trust me, we'll do fine. I don't want us to lose, though, in the midst of the details, the fact that this letter, at its heart, is really clear about what's going on. This church has lost love. They've abandoned the love they had at first. And for us, as we read that, the question we have to be asking ourselves is, have we done the same thing? Have we abandoned love? Have we given up on relationship in favor of performance and good works and doctrine and faithfulness? Have we abandoned love? Let me pray. Father, help us as we look into your words, this letter that you wrote, that you gave to this church 2,000 years ago, but that you meant to be for churches throughout time to draw on and to be challenged by. Pray that your Spirit would be at work as we listen to these words, helping us to know what is it that we need to hear, what is it that we need to change, and how you might be leading us and empowering us to do so. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage opens with a simple instruction to write the letter. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, as I've said, is a city that we know a lot about. We know about the dramatic conversion that happened because we're told about it in Acts 19. Paul preached the gospel, and we heard that when that happened, people came to faith. It spread like wildfire, and this was a city where there were magicians who practiced magic arts, and they came to the town square, and they burned their books, the equivalent of about $15 million worth of books. That was their livelihood. They burned because they had turned from that to Jesus. We know about the riot that ensued because of this. The whole city was sent in an uproar, and so the city officials had to get involved. We know that Paul spent years there teaching the young church in Ephesus, training leaders. We know that he wrote a letter specifically to this church. And he wrote two letters to the pastor of this church, Timothy, helping him to lead well this congregation. Ephesus was a special place. It occupies a place of prominence in the New Testament. But it was also apparently a broken place. It was a place that needed correction and guidance and to be reoriented to something fundamental that they had lost. I think we're a special place. I think Peninsula Bible Church is a unique church. The things we celebrated last week for 70 years of God's work here is incredible. And I'm convinced that God has a special fondness for PBC. It's not to say we're better than any other church or more unique. I think in the same way that a parent has a unique fondness for each of their children, I think God feels something unique for us here. We are a special place. But that doesn't mean we have it right. It doesn't mean we don't need to hear some correction or rebuke. It doesn't mean we don't need to be reoriented. God wants his places to be healthy, to be faithful to his calling of what it means to be a church. And right at the beginning, I want us to think about what it means to be the church here. We've been using this tagline, following Jesus in Silicon Valley. And think about that last part, in Silicon Valley, in this time, in this place. To be a Christian now, today, here, is different than in another place at another time. There is a unique calling that God has for us. God wrote this letter to a certain church at a certain time, living in a certain city. What would he write to us? And what does it look like for us to follow Jesus here? My wife and I settled in the Bay Area 12 years ago because we felt God calling us to be here. Not everybody can live here. Not everybody wants to live here. It's a challenging place for a lot of reasons. But we felt that God wanted us to minister particularly to this area. I think you're here for a reason. Whether you're visiting here for the first time or you've been at this church for a long time, you're in this room. You're here in this place. You're in the Silicon Valley in the 21st century. And if you are a follower of Jesus, then that means something unique. What does that look like? How is it that we follow God here in Palo Alto uniquely? What would God say if he wrote a letter to the church in the Bay Area in the 21st century? A friend of mine who's a pastor in the area uses this phrase. He says, geography equals mandate. Where you live affects intimately what it looks like for you to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus here. And so after the command to write the letter, we get this description of Jesus. And all the descriptions of Jesus in these letters are taken from the original vision of Jesus in the first chapter, including some pieces that we'll see later on in the prophecy and the rest of the book. But here it says that Jesus walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here's a little Bible quiz for you Bible scholars out there. Where else in the Bible have we seen seven golden lampstands? Any guesses? Silence. What's that? The original temple. It's a good guess, but it's a trick question. We haven't seen seven golden lampstands. Thank you, Dieter, for playing into my trap. I appreciate that. We have seen golden lampstands, and they were in the temple, but there were 10 of them, not seven. Dieter's going to come to me after saying, there were seven, there were just three more. But that's, you know, that's besides the point. And we're lucky enough that Jesus interpreted this image for us in the last part. He said that the lampstands are the churches. And so here we have seven churches that are represented as lampstands. And in the temple, the lampstands represented the presence of God in a holy place. There were 10 of them, indicating the fullness of God. Now we have seven, and this is how I read it. Seven is the days of creation. These lampstands are not put in a temple. They're not put into a holy place. They're spread throughout the world. This is the presence of God, not in the temple, but in all of creation. And the charge then is to represent God well within the world. Jesus walks among these seven lampstands. It's a picture of intimacy. He's familiar with them. It's a picture of authority. He has charge over these. It's a picture of power and of knowledge and connection. These lampstands are Jesus's lampstands. And we like to remind ourselves of that as a church. This church belongs to Jesus. He is the head of this church. The staff is not the head of this church. The elders are not the head of this church. No person is the head of this church. This church's head is Jesus Christ and Jesus only. How do you feel when something you own is broken by another person? You want it to be fixed. You want restoration. You want health. If this is Jesus' church, how can we take seriously his call to be healthy? Well, he starts by telling this church all the great things that they have done. And it is an incredible resume. He says that he knows their works, their toil and patient endurance. He says he knows that they cannot bear with those who are evil, that they have tested those who call themselves apostles, that they have not grown weary. The list is really remarkable. And if you were to look at all seven of the commendations that these seven churches receive and pick the one that you prefer, you'd probably pick this one. It is one of the best lists of faithful things that this church has done. And in large measure, I would say that these things are true of us here at PBC. We have done a lot of great stuff. We have worked hard. We've tried to be faithful to doctrine. We've tried to test ideas. We're still going. We're working hard. We're not growing weary. We're eager for the next generation. And yet, is there something else? Please don't hear this message as saying that these things aren't important. We celebrated all of these things last week, and they are critical. They are worth celebrating. We have to start with this attitude of gratitude and celebration. We celebrate the faithfulness that God has done here. I've got to know a lot of other pastors in the Bay Area, and this is how we're known as a church, that we are a faithful church. We're respected and known for that. And we can celebrate that. We can praise God for what he has done. These are great things. And yet, Jesus says in this letter that they're at risk of having their lampstand taken away, of losing their identity as a church. All of these great things, all of this faithfulness, but something foundational seems to be missing. What is that? What is that accusation that Jesus levels against this church? The phrase Jesus uses is chilling. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Greek literature is fond of a device called the chiasm, where whether it's a paragraph or an essay or a story, you have kind of a parallelism that works its way inward and then works its way back outward so that the center idea is the most important. It's highlighted, and so everything builds to it and everything flows from it. It's different from the way we write. We usually get to our climax at the end. In Greek literature, they put it in the middle. If you look at this phrase in the original Greek letter, you have abandoned the love you had at first. 67 Greek words come before it. 67 Greek words come after it. This is the point of the letter. Everything builds to this. It's a strong statement. The word for abandoned is a unique word. At times, it's translated forgive because it has this idea of creating space. So if you forgive someone, you create space from their sin. Sometimes it's translated tolerate because you're kind of okay with something. You're not going to get involved. Here it's translated abandon because it's a separation. And where abandoning can be good, if you're abandoning sin or tolerating someone in love, in relationship, space is bad. You've abandoned your love. The word used here for love is agape. It's the sacrificial, other-focused love that we love to think about. It's not a feeling, it's an action. It's something put into practice. And yet people often read this phrase and they interpret this letter to mean something like, you've lost your passion, or you've lost your enthusiasm, or you're not as excited about God as you used to be. But I don't think that's a good explanation of what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about passion. He's not talking about enthusiasm. I've known passionate people and enthusiastic people, people who were dedicated to what they thought was important, but who weren't loving at all. This isn't passion. This is love. It's agape. And when this word is used in the New Testament, it usually refers either to God's love for us or our love for each other. That's what agape typically refers to. And so in a sense, what Jesus, I think, is saying is, you have stopped loving each other. And at times we like to stop here and ask this question, well, what's the verse really mean? I mean, is he talking about our love for God or our love for the world or each other or this? And we like questions because if we can keep asking questions, then we don't have to like take it seriously. We don't have to apply it. If we keep trying to understand what's being said, then we don't have to actually be changed by it. But I think it's pretty simple. They've stopped loving each other. And so the question then turns to us to say, is that true of us? How is that true of us? Have we abandoned love? Have we stopped loving each other? Have we abandoned love? The church in Ephesus had focused on doctrinal purity, patient endurance, faithfulness, good works, all good things, all worth celebrating. But this critical element was missing. They'd abandoned love. And there's a good case to be made that the particular way that they've abandoned love had mostly to do with love for the outside world. In a similar passage in Matthew, Jesus talks about love growing cold in the latter days. And the context of that passage is the gospel going forth into the world, is the kingdom growing. And the whole image of the church as a lampstand has this sense of the church representing God's love to the world. And so to have lost love, I think mostly here means that this church had grown inward, had lost their love for those who were outside. This is a significant deal. This means everything. It's not as if they've lost one part of being a church. It's like they lost the whole thing. And if you think about us as a community, as a church, I think we do probably a pretty decent job at loving each other. I know I felt loved by this community. I know many of you have. So maybe the question for us to be asking particularly is, have we loved well the community around us? Have we abandoned love for the world? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. If we have our doctrine right, but we have no love, we're not a church. If we do great works but have not love, we're not a church. If we endure patiently and don't grow weary and stay away from evil but don't have love, we're not being a church. Have we abandoned our love for the world? Does this letter apply to us? I know I've been convicted by this passage. I look around the place I live and I think about how many people don't know the freedom, the reckless love of God, the joy, the forgiveness that Christ offers. And it seems like there's so many barriers to that. There's busyness and there's the political climate and there's the reputation of Christians and there's the issue with science and there's all this stuff. And it just seems like there's so many challenges for people coming to faith, for people encountering God in an authentic way. And yet, I long for that. I long for more people to know that freedom, for their lives to be transformed by grace and love. But how do we get there? If it's true that we've abandoned love, what do we do? How do we love the world? Well, the letter continues, and there are some instructions for this church to help them that could help us as well. There's three very simple imperatives given to this church. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Those are the three verbs in the letter that are given in the imperative form, the instruction, the command. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. And these are helpful instructions. They aren't told, wish for the old days, lose yourself in nostalgia, lament about how terrible things are going, and just, you know, give up hope. They're told to do three things: remember, repent, and do. It starts with remembering. And this is a deeply theological activity that our scriptures tell us over and over again to remember. I think one of the reasons God asks us to remember is that the way our minds work, the way our memory works, is that we tend to filter things out. If I ask you to remember the last 5 years, you won't give me a day-by-day account of those 1,500 days. Some things will bubble up to the surface, the significant things, maybe some of them good, maybe some of them difficult or painful. But our memory tends to filter out the significant things from what happened. We're told here to remember from where you have fallen. Remember those good things. Let the significant things, the way that God has worked in the past in your midst, let them bubble up. Dwell on those. Appreciate those uniquely. I think that's what we tried to do last week, to say over 70 years, what has God done here? What do we need to remember? But then the second command is to repent. And I think repentance gets kind of a bad rap in Scripture, honestly. It feels really negative. It feels like repentance is about feeling bad and feeling guilty and beating myself up, and it's just a terrible thing. But the heart of repentance is a turning. It's a turning from one thing to something else that's better. It's an opening up, a letting go of what's holding you back. In scheduling, repentance is the ability to say no. To turn down certain opportunities because there are other opportunities that are better. And we all need to do that. So if remembering is looking back, then repenting is about taking stock of where we are, looking at what we're doing, looking at what's going on and saying, are there things now that we need to turn from, that we need to let go of for the sake of what comes next? Do the things you did at first. Now again, it doesn't say recapture the feelings, build up your enthusiasm, make sure that you have that same passion and energy that you used to have. It doesn't talk about that. It says do those things you used to do. This is action-oriented. It's putting love into practice. It's about taking steps, being leaders, initiating. And for us, if I think about what are those things that we did at first, I think back to the video that we saw last week that Elaine Steadman recorded for us. If you missed that, you can find it on pbc.org/70. But one of the phrases she says is that the Holy Spirit led us to open up to the culture. And I can't get that phrase out of my head, open up to the culture. What does that look like for us? And I think in the old days, it probably meant that we opened our doors and people came here and we were a place where people felt comfortable coming. But I don't think that's what it means anymore. I think the days are past that a lot of people in the Silicon Valley are going to step foot on a property labeled Peninsula Bible Church unless they have already some sense of connection to who God is. I don't think opening up to the culture means opening our doors so they come here. But that's okay, because we know that Peninsula Bible Church is not this building, it's not this address, it's this group of people. We are the church. And so people don't need to come here for us to open up to the culture, because we go out there. We live there, we work there, we play there. The church is out there. But how are we out there? Are we out there as a lampstand, as a representation, as a demonstration of who God is to the world? We open up to the culture by loving people, by encountering them, by befriending them, by just being ourselves in openness so that people can see how grace has transformed us. Remember, repent, and do those works. And if not, Jesus says he'll take the lampstand away. This church is at risk of losing their very identity as a church. And I don't think that's a punishment. It's not some artificial consequence that Jesus is imposing. He's just saying, if you don't have a light, you don't need a lampstand. So I'll take it away. If you stop loving, you've stopped doing the very thing that defines the heart of what a church should be, and so you just stop being a church. That's just the natural consequence of your choices. Without light, there's no lampstand. Without love, there's no church. Remember, repent, and do. And then as the letter starts to wrap up, Jesus says a few more significant things. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now do me a favor. Will you grab your ear and touch your ear? Okay, some of you are like, I'm not doing that. That's fine. Grab your ear. So most of us have an ear. And I was thinking, is this the one Sunday where like somebody missing an ear will come? But I think we're okay. We all have ears, right? He who has an ear, let him hear. But the truth is, we won't all hear these words. Some of us will walk out of here unchanged and unmoved, but not everyone. The letter says, some will have ears, and some will hear what the Spirit says. Elaine also encouraged us in that same video that one of the things that's defined this church is that the ministry belongs to the body. The ministry is us. It's all of us. And this is a place uniquely where when people get excited about something and want to charge forward, there's great ability in this church to lead forth, to run with an idea, to start new things, to take risks, to be bold. And the church can come around it, and the leaders can give resources and empower, but this is a place where anyone can have an idea and lead it and run with it. Are you hearing the Spirit this morning? Is the Spirit saying something to you, to the churches? Do you have a sense that God might be asking you to step forward in some way, whether it's in your own life or gathering other people or something for the sake of loving the world? And if so, know that hearing doesn't just mean hearing and listening and that's it. Hearing means following through, acting and doing, putting into motion, putting into practice, taking those steps that leave you open for criticism or failure or whatever it is we're all terrified of. Hearing the Spirit means taking steps in response. And when you do that, the letter says, something amazing awaits. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. The tree of life was in the garden in Genesis, but it was restricted after Adam and Eve sinned. But that tree comes back, first here, and then we see it again at the end of Revelation, and it's a symbol of the life that God gives to his people. God provides this life. And we have to know that when we read conquering, when it says to the one who conquers in Revelation, this is not conquering like the world perceives conquering. This is not strengthening ourselves and rallying our energy and going forth with renewed vigor. To conquer in Revelation means to know Jesus, means to know him in his suffering, in his sacrifice, to receive his love. So if we're going to love the world, if we're going to reclaim or recapture any sense of love, it's not going to happen because we're clever or smart or hardworking. It'll happen because we've re-identified with God's love for us. We've seen Jesus live within us. And through our relationship with him, we're then opened up to love. We realize that we're broken, that we're sinful, that everything good we have or are is from Jesus. And when we receive that from Jesus, then we see others and want them to experience that as well. Remember my friend in middle school, the one whom I had hurt because we had grown distant? I just thought it was a natural course of events. Sometimes in our Christian faith, we just think it's kind of a natural course of events that, you know, you do this in this season, and then you kind of get more involved in family life and living of life, and you get have to kind of figure out things yourself. And maybe that's true at times, but maybe it's also that we've walked away from something important. I don't think Jesus is telling this church to add love on top of everything else they've done. He's not giving them one more instruction to burden them because they have so many things to worry about. He's saying, you've done all this stuff, but it's the one thing that underlies it that you're missing. And when you recapture that, everything else comes. You do endure. You do stay true to doctrine. You do test out false ideas. You do stay faithful in the long term. If we've abandoned love, let's ask God to help us restore it. Let's remember, let's repent, and let's do. Father God, I pray that you would use these words to motivate us, to reorient us. Pray that you would help us to honestly receive this question, whether we've lost something critical. And if so, God, I pray that you'd help us to recover that. You'd fill us with a deep awareness of our own brokenness, our own dependence on you, our need for your love, and our compassion for others to be loved and receive that love as well. Help us to love as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.